If the Gallup poll can be believed, then we are correct in assuming that there are over 50 million born-again believers in the United States of America. That raises a curious question, though. How can there be that many Christians with so little impact? Well, we have a couple of potential answers to that question. Number one, that the data is wrong, that there are not 50 million born-again believers. That's one possible reason, for the book of Acts, it only took a handful to have it said of them that they turned the world upside down. But perhaps there are 50 million born-again believers in the United States of America. The problem is not in the number, but in the kind of believers that they are. For perhaps the 50 million are talking about those who are on their way to heaven, but not referring to those who have brought heaven down to earth, called disciples. Or perhaps there are 50 million believers, and perhaps there is a large segment of them who are disciples, but only a portion of them who are corporate disciples. That is, disciples who are not just disciples individually, but who have linked up with other believers corporately to make a corporate statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's the problem. Whatever the problem is, we have a dearth of disciples. We've got folks running around all over the place declaring that they are Christians, but when we look, we don't see too many disciples. Now, maybe we ought to define that term. Well, you see, by disciples, we are not referring to those who have made a decision to trust Christ and therefore can expect to be in heaven, but we are talking about those who have made a decision to follow Christ and thus have determined to bring heaven down to earth. We are talking about those who are unsatisfied just to be one of the numbered in glory, but who want to be one of the numbered in the nasty here and now. To talk about disciples, we're talking about those who want to continue the incarnation of Christ. You recall that Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father, John 1:18. It is in seeing Christ that we see what the Father looks like. So it is, the disciple is the one who allows us to see what Christ looks like in the context of a corporate unit called the church. So that it is the church's job to keep the incarnation contemporary. It is the church's job to make sure that Jesus Christ is ever present in this world order visibly. So that when the church bypasses discipleship in favor of salvation, it is bypassed what God is about in this world order. For you see, God is not about just getting men to heaven. That's only the first step of a greater process. God is about bringing heaven down to earth. There is a passage that speaks of it and tells us how to do it. It's Matthew chapter 28. You know it as the Great Commission. In fact, most of you can recite it backwards. There are five commissions in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, but only Matthew gives us the comprehensive commission, because it is in that commission that we are told to make disciples. Not to make converts, not to make church members, not to make pew sitters, but to make disciples. My question today is not whether you are a member of Northwest Bible Church, as good as that is. But we want to know this morning, have you become a disciple of the living Christ? And are you making others likewise? Now, in order to understand Matthew 28, you can't start at Matthew 28. You've got to start at Matthew 1:1. But in order to start at Matthew 1:1, you have to understand the whole Old Testament. In order to understand the whole Old Testament, you've got to understand Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, because that started the whole thing. One day, according to Ezekiel 28, Satan went to the bathroom and looked in his mirror and said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of us all?" Not giving the mirror a chance to answer, he said he was. And he decided that he no longer wanted to be number two, the archangel. He wanted to be number one. And we have the first coup d'etat in history. where Satan decides to lead a rebellion, according to Isaiah 14, and five times he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to be like God. And that is the nature of this world order. It is the continuation of the coup. This world order is Satan's way of keeping the coup d'etat rolling. It's his way of telling this world that his big dream is to be like God and getting the world to buy it. Now, the whole Old Testament is the unveiling of God's determination that the coup will be overcome. For you see, when Satan got Adam to sin, God circumvented the coup and covered it over. When Satan got the world to reject it, God built a boat and saved people out of it. When Satan had Israel and captured by Egypt, God called a man named Moses and said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And all through the Old Testament, God is counteracting the cosmic coup. He is counteracting that attempt by Satan to circumvent God's kingdom with another. So when Matthew 1 opens up, we're not just jumping into a story that has no previous section. Matthew 1:1 opens up with the continuation of God's counteraction. Because so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot Joseph, who was married to Mary, relative singular pronoun, who had a boy named Jesus. For now, the kingdom continues not in a people, but in a person. So that when Satan meets Jesus Christ head on in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, the battle is just a continuation of the Garden of Eden. It's just a new man taking up the slack. Three times Satan says, look, if you want to talk about religion, Jesus, I'll even get into that with you. God hath said. Same story. The bottom line, Jesus, is you bow before me and I'll give you this world order. It continues in Matthew chapter 12. Same story. For you do miracles by Beelzebub, they told him. The response was Matthew 16. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom, and Satan, all you and hell's forces won't stop what I'm going to pull off. I will build my church. Matthew 28 is only the divine explanation as to how God's going to do that. How God is going to erect a kingdom in spite of the world order that looks like it's running things. Now there is coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to physically come back, and it's the time all Christians are waiting for, when he is going to set up on earth a rule, a kingdom that will run 1,000 years long, where he's going to call the shots and he's going to rule with an iron fist. But until that time, he's established the church, and the church's job is to be a mini microcosm of what the kingdom is going to look like. We are God's people in this world to counteract the other kingdom that Satan has in operation. That's why so many people are tricked. People are tricked because they bought the wrong kingdom, and Christians are tricked because they're bowing to the wrong kingdom. How is God going to build his kingdom? By making disciples in the context of the church. That's what Matthew 28 is about. It is the explanation of how God is going to do his thing and counteract the cosmic coup. Jesus makes an appointment with his disciples according to Matthew 28, and he says, look, I want you to meet me in a mountain in Galilee. The 11 are there. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 more show up. And according to the end of the verse, this principle applies to the end of the age, so you and I are there too. So this is a large group of people Jesus is speaking to, because it includes us, for it applies, he says, until the end of the age. And it is in that context, as Jesus gathers with his disciples, that he tells them the program. The program is make disciples. That's what God's after. He's not after you having your name on Northwest Bible's church roll. He's after you being a disciple. He's not interested in how many numbers we have at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. He's interested in how many disciples we have at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. And that's why the Bible says in Revelations 2 and 3, if you don't get your act together, I will put out your lamp. Because I don't need more churches, I need more disciples, he said. So he tells the seven churches, unless you get serious about what you're doing, unless you get serious about what you are, then I can't use you. So there are a lot of folks in church today, and Jesus is passing by. He chooses not to worship with them. Because God's agenda is disciples, not church members. Now, the question then is, how do you make disciples? He's going to tell us, and he introduces it by saying, Jesus came up in verse 18 and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There are two Greek words for authority. One means just raw strength, power, can be applied to anyone. But the Greek word here used is ekousia, and that means power in the legitimate hands, in the rightful hands. Jesus is saying, gentlemen, I'm getting ready to tell you how I'm going to operate my program on planet Earth, and I've got the right to tell you this because I have all authority. The resurrection is my badge of authority. By virtue of the resurrection, I have been given the right to dictate, and here are my instructions. All authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Now, where have we seen that phrase before? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. The last one to have a coup up there doesn't live there anymore. You see, God's program is to make everything and everybody conform to his divine program. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What God is looking for are a group of people who will pull off divine activity dictated from heaven on planet earth. And that's why the Bible says if you love the world, you cannot have the love of the Father because it contradicts the program. Because the program, my brothers and sisters, is to contradict the world, not to become a part of it. And disciples contradict the world. Well, okay. So what do you want us to do, Jesus? I want you to make disciples. Okay, how do we do it? We have a very interesting structure here. We have an imperative controlling three participles. Make disciple is the imperative, and the way you do it is enunciated for us in three participles. You go, you baptize, and you teach. That's what you do. I would like us to go through those three things and find out, one, whether you are a disciple, and whether I am a disciple, and two, how are we going to help someone else to become a disciple? Remembering that a disciple is not a church member, and a disciple is more than a Christian. He is the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. How do you do it? The first thing you do to make a disciple is you go. Matthew in chapter 10 used that same word. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and declare to them, Messiah has come. The first thing you must do is to go. You cannot be a disciple because you come. Disciples go. You see, the thing that turns on many preachers is how many people came to church this morning. God says, well, that may be good for the church service, but that's not necessarily good for discipleship. I want to know not how many people came. I want to know how many people go. I want to know how many people took what they heard to the streets. I want to know how many people took the message of Jesus Christ outside of the walls of the sanctuary and out there where men do not have Christ. Because the first element of discipleship is where you're going, not where you're coming. So the fact that Oak Cliff is full this morning or Northwest full this morning is good for the church and maybe good for the budget, but it's not necessarily good for discipleship. For you see, discipleship wants to know what you did with what you had. Did you go? I look at the church someone like a filling station. It's where you come to get all the fuel you need to drive on. Now, what good is a filling station if you're sitting there all day getting more gas? The purpose of the filling station is not for you to stay there. The purpose of the filling station is to equip you to go. It's like a huddle in a football game. The Dallas Cowboys will be working another miracle, I presume, this afternoon. Suppose there's 65,000 people at the Dallas Cowboy football game today, and while they're there, the Cowboys get in the huddle and stay there. Every 30 seconds, the referee will blow the whistle, he'll blow it, and that will mean that you're penalized 5 yards, and after a while, people would leave because they did not come to see a huddle. They came to see a game. And Jesus Christ did not save us for the huddle. He saved us for the game. Christians get excited about the huddle, and God's excited about the game. You know why? There's no competition in the huddle. You see, when you gather together in a huddle, the enemy can't come to the huddle. He's not welcome there. It's against the rules of the game. And if someone who denied Jesus Christ this morning stood up in this church service and said, Jesus Christ is the son of the devil, we would dismiss him. We would consider him irrelevant. We would execute him. We might, but that's not what I had in mind. We would excuse him because he would be inappropriate to this huddle. But the issue is, what are you going to do when the huddle breaks and you're out on the field because the enemy has lined up on defense? That's the question. There's no trouble in the huddle because everybody in the huddle agrees on the play calling. And so sometimes we as Christians groove on the huddle. Boy, the quarterback sure called a good play of the day, didn't he? Oh, my huddle is bigger than your huddle. We built a brand new church to encompass our huddle. That's not what God's about. He's about the game. And what God wants to know is when you go, when you break huddle, when you go out there to the world, are you able to move the ball? He wants to know whether what you hear in your ears and what you take to your heart works out there on the field. He wants the world to see what God's people can do when they break huddle, not when they gather for huddle. Go. So the job of this church or any church is to equip you for the work of the ministry, Paul says. And when a church fails to make disciples, the church fails. If you are not the continuation of the incarnation, and if we as churches are not the continuation of the incarnation, then we fail to execute God's program. I'm excited about the praise service tonight at 6 o'clock, and we're looking forward to it. It's going to be a glorious time where the folks from Oak Cliff come and share with the folks of Northwest Bible. It's going to be a glorious time, and you're going to meet people, and you're going to get to know people you've never gotten to know before. And that's going to be good, and that's going to be great. But what God wants to know is when the huddle breaks, will the two churches make a difference? In the walls, it will be a great praise service, but will we make a march on Dallas that will make a difference? Will people know Christ reigns because we gathered? You're going to be a disciple, you've got to go. You've got to take the great truth that you hear, the great knowledge that you have, and you've got to take it to the streets. There's a second thing you've got to do if you're going to be a disciple, and that's you've got to be baptized. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I know that I'm walking on very dangerous territory this morning, for I see some Dallas Seminary professors looking at me, a few students out there. And so I know I walk on dangerous territory, but the Holy Spirit told me walk, so I'm going to walk. I would like to suggest this is not water baptism. Because nobody ever baptized anybody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It never happened. They're always baptized in Jesus' name in the book of Acts. So the question is, either they were disobeying the Lord in the book of Acts because they should have been baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or that's not what Jesus was referring to. I submit it was the latter. That when Jesus says baptizing in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, he's not talking about getting people wet. You see, the theological meaning of the word baptize is to identify with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Israel was baptized unto Moses. That meant that they were identified with Moses as their leader. Jesus was baptized by John. Now that was in water, but it meant more than that. It meant he identified with the message of John. We are baptized to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6. It means we are identified. Now, what are we to be identified with? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But will you notice that? We have a grammatical problem. For you have a singular word name that is responsible for three nouns. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you should have names if you're going to have three nouns, unless the three names are really only one. Baptize them in the name of the Godhead. What does that mean? You see, one of the reasons that Christianity is so weak is that some churches take in dry sinners and make them wet ones. And another reason why even evangelicalism is sort of weak is that we take carnal Christians who are dry and we bring them up wet. Jesus Christ is not saying get people wet. He's saying give them an orientation to life that's Trinitarian in nature. That's discipleship. Discipleship is where you give a man or you give a woman or you give a boy or a girl an orientation to life where they begin to look at life through the eyes of our Trinitarian God. It means that you march in this world order as a Trinitarian so that when you go to your place of business, you're not another businessman on the corner operating out of a suite. You are God's representative in the office, and that office ought to see what a Trinitarian business manager looks like. If you are a secretary and you are God's Trinitarian identity, it means that you type on your typewriter, but you are different because now the other typists know what God looks like when God types because you're there. And you're a lawyer. You're not like all the other lawyers because you will not take any case because money is no longer the bottom line if you're a Trinitarian. The bottom line is truth. So if you've got to lie to get a case to get a dollar, then you give up the case and give up the dollar because it's more important to be God's Trinitarian lawyer than to be the best lawyer in town. And if you're a doctor, you're more than someone who administers medicine. You're God's love affair with the sick. You are God's representative. That's baptism. Where you identify yourself as a Trinitarian in your lifestyle. It is where people who look at you get to see God in operation. That's discipleship. Discipleship is not amen to a sermon or singing a song. It's marching in this world order saying, hey world, look at the Trinity. Where? Me. Because you get to see God at work when you get to see me at work if I am a disciple. That's what it means. And that's an uncomfortable position to be in. Because the world will tolerate Christians. The world will not tolerate disciples. See, you have to know that. That's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, look, let me give you the rules. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. Because Christians are acceptable. Disciples are not. Because disciples shake the boat. They don't buy the bottom line of this world. Money is not the ultimate goal. The glory of God is. And they don't do anything for anybody. They do things that glorify God, and the world has to adjust. The problem today is that we are adjusting to the world. That's why we're always 10 years behind. The world tells us what to do, where to go, and how to do it, and then we start thinking about it rather than setting the pace, because the world forces on us its mode of operation, its modus operandi. Now, if you're going to be a disciple, he says, you've got to be baptized. I don't have on a wedding band, but let's suppose it were a wedding band, this ring I have on. I could take it off, and I would very much be married. But you see, the ring has no connection with the commitment. All the ring does is let you know that I'm not available to you. The ring says I'm already spoken for. But you see, I can take the ring off and I would still have the meaning. For the ring is only a symbol of a greater commitment. And that's what water baptism is. Water baptism doesn't make the commitment. It's only the symbol of the commitment. It is a necessary symbol, but for many people it is a symbol of nothingness, for they have gotten baptized in water without having first been baptized in identity. And that's the crime. In many Jewish homes today, they will tolerate the Jewish kid who becomes a Christian, but they will not tolerate him being baptized, because that means he's gone public, and that is unacceptable. Some of Satan's greatest success stories are Christians who don't go public. And the whole reason that Northwest and Oak Cliff have had to work at bringing the service about is because the world order says you live in the South, you live in the North, never the twain shall meet. That's a lie. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was split in two and there were no more separations. So we should have been getting together a long time ago. But it was because the world was bossing us around, which it has no right to do, that we have to work at the process. That's not discipleship. Discipleship says, world, you are not my boss anymore. I've changed jobs. I have a new job description. I work for a new master. I am of no longer any obligation to you at all. That's discipleship. It's baptism of identity. Finally, he says, you teach them. He says, you teach them. What do you teach them? Ecclesiology, anthropology, pneumatology, eschatology, angelology, satanology? No. Teach them observation. Teach them how to live. Teach them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Now, you need content, but it's more than content. God is not impressed because people hear the word. He's impressed because they do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Teach them to live it. That means more than hearing a sermon. It means coming up with ways to execute the sermon. So once we say, God says we ought to, then we always have got to come behind that with how to. Because God says, I want you to instruct them not in how to be a Bible-toting, quoting, New American Standard-carrying Christian. I want you to educate them in how to execute the principles gotten from the Word in the world order. That's what I'm after. For discipleship is not what you know, it's what you execute. So if you know how to be a Christian businessman, but you're not operating a Christian business, you're not a disciple. If you know how to be a Christian housewife, but you're not executing the principles of being a Christian housewife, you're not a disciple. If you know what it is to be a Christian student, but you're not executing that on the campus, you're not a disciple, even though you may quote the whole New Testament. But you must teach them to observe, and then there is the promise. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's very interesting in the Greek language because the word I is written twice. It's what we call reconstruction. He literally says, I, even I. What that simply says is that the Son of God has declared when he can find somebody making disciples, he'll join them. But if they're not making disciples, he's not involved in the process. In other words, I'm saying this is not a general verse for general Christians, having general Christianity in a general way. Sometimes we use this verse when someone's sick. Well, the Lord promised to be with you always. Well, he did, but not here. Or somebody's going through hard times. Well, you know, the Lord said he'd be with you always. He does, but not here. Here he says, when you make disciples, I'll be with you always. And when God can find a church, corporate group of people who will turn out disciples, he'll say, I will invade and invest myself in that process because you're doing what I'm about, invading this world order with myself. Yesterday, I went to hear Jesse Jackson speak at a breakfast. No matter which side of the political fence you're on, he is certainly a voice that will be contended with and will have to be contended with in the 1984 elections. One of the things that Reverend Jackson has done is pushed hard for voter registration. In fact, he put it this way. There's a freedom train a-coming and you got to register to ride. When he went on to enunciate his program, it was interesting what he was calling for. He was calling for discipleship, political discipleship. He said it was not enough for minorities to be American. That's good, but that's not enough. He said they were going to have to go through the inconvenience of getting involved in the process.
As a result, he's got people walking 35 miles one way in states like Mississippi, and they're going 35 miles one way, walking 35 miles back to put their name on the dotted line to become a registered voter. And I can guarantee you that in 1984, there will be a minority turnout in voting like you have never, ever seen in the history of this country. And you know why? Because he's going around the country saying it is insufficient to be a citizen. It is necessary to become a political disciple. He is saying if you want a piece of the American pie, then you cannot sit back and wait for it to happen. You've got to get involved in the political process and you've got to make it happen. You've got to become a political disciple. He said it is unacceptable to shake the system from the top down, because when you shake it from the top down, all you do is disturb the penthouse. But when you shake the foundation, you disturb everything, because when the foundation shifts, everything has got to adjust. When I walked out that meeting, I said, that man's right. He's dead right. And that man is not saying anything different than what Christ has already said. It's not good enough to be a Christian only. That's not enough. There's a spiritual victory train coming, and you got to be a disciple to ride. That just to be on your way to heaven is nice, but if you're going to make a difference in the nasty here and now, being a Christian is not enough. It's only the first step in a bigger program. You've got to be a disciple. And that means you've got to be willing to take your overalls and say, okay, world, I'm a coming. I'm a coming, and I'm coming with my Bible under my hand, and I'm coming with the Word of God operating in my heart, but I'm coming. Business, watch out, because here I am, and I'm going to operate biblical principles in that business. School, here I come. Evolution courses, or no, I'm going to be God's person in this class. Neighborhood, here we come. We're God's family on this block. Dallas, watch out. Oak Cliff Bible and the Northwest Bible are coming. Things are not going to be the same, because it's no good to just be Christians only. We got to be disciples if you're going to shake things. And you say, should we be shaking things? Jesus did. You see, you could reject him, or you could accept him, but you couldn't ignore him. The world ignores us because we are comfortable in our pews rather than radical in our movement. May God help us to be more than Christians, but to be disciples. Because there's a spiritual victory coming, but you got to be a disciple to get on board. Shall we pray? Would you make us disciples, Lord? Not convenient Christians, but radical shakers and movers of this world order. Knowing that they will never buy us, but we will never give them the privilege of ignoring us. Because we have the divine mandate from God to go, to baptize and to teach. It is in your name we give thanks. Amen.